Well, today, as you know, is the second Sunday of Missions Month. Missions Month is November in our church calendar. But though the second Sunday, this is actually my first Missions Month sermon, because, as you know, last Sunday, we needed to finish up the last or the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians in our series that we were on to bring us to a good breaking point. And so today, I turn my attention to the subject of financial stewardship, which is one of the things that is always before us in the question of missions and our involvement with missions, and particularly our faith promise approach to missions, which greatly expands what we're able to do in supporting missionaries, but of course very much depends upon the careful and prayerful stewardship, financial stewardship of God's people. Lord willing, next Sunday I will take up our Missions Month text in Psalm 83:18, and that will be my text for next Lord's Day. Now, I need to give you an alert. Today's message will not be expository. It is topical. That's very unusual, but from time to time that seems to be the only possible approach for what I'm endeavoring to do today. So this is a topical sermon. The theme is biblical teaching regarding the worship of giving. And I'm going to be drawing from scriptures all over the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, many books of the Bible. In fact, I have so many scriptures, I'm concerned whether I have too many. I've never, I think, tried to insert so many into one sermon as I'm going to do today. But I want us to get an overview, a big picture of what the Bible teaches regarding giving, and of course we're only going to scratch the surface. But nevertheless, we're going to do that and approach it in three parts when it comes to guidelines for giving, and that's the title of my sermon today. Guidelines for giving, number one, some facts, number two, some promises, and number three, some testimony. And I start with some facts regarding giving, which is often confusing to people as to what exactly the Bible does teach, Old Testament, New Testament, tithing, not tithing, and so forth. And some of what I'm giving today I have brought from this pulpit before, so it'll be review, at least part of it, not all of it, will be review for some of you. But for some of you, you'll be hearing some things perhaps for the first time. So first of all, some facts, and try to sort out some of the confusion, and we'll talk about Old Testament giving first and then New Testament giving secondly. And all of us, I think, are aware that under the law of Moses, there was the commandment to tithe. It was a requirement. Now, it's not as simple as that statement makes it sound. The law of the tithe in Moses turns out to be pretty complex. And I don't know that anybody has fully understood exactly what's going on in all cases. But to simplify it, I'll just read two verses from Leviticus chapter 27. First, verse 30, which says, "And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord." And then verse 32. "And concerning the tithe of the herd, or the flock, or whatever passes under the rod, one-tenth shall be holy to the Lord." So this much is clear. Tithing was a command. It did involve both the crops as well as the animals in an agricultural society. One-tenth of it was designated as belonging to the Lord. Now, how all that worked out gets very detailed, and we could bring many, many, many sermons on the law of the tithe from the Old Testament. And some have calculated that what is called the tithe in the Old Testament, is actually several tithes and probably constituted something approximately 23% of the total income of the Old Testament people, because it wasn't just one tithe, it was a couple of tithes. In fact, even a third tithe, but one of the tithes only kicked in once every 3 years, so it was really a third of a tithe. But isn't it interesting, if you did it on an annual basis, it would be a third of a tithe. But it does strike me that there seems to be some reason why God keeps presenting these requirements to his people in terms of the tithe, the tenth. He could have said, it's going to be 20%, but no, it's going to be this tithe, and then it's going to be this tithe. He keeps emphasizing this idea of tithe, of 10%. And he could have said, now, this one tithe that comes once every 3 years, what we're really talking about here is 3% a year. But again, he doesn't present it that way. Again, it's presented in terms of tithe, this unit, this 10%, but it only applies once every 3 years. Now, that is, in brief, tithing in regard to the law of Moses. Now, as you know, there was actually a pre-Mosaic understanding of the tithe that went hundreds of years, actually, before Moses, and it first appears in regard to Abraham and Melchizedek, and I read verses from Genesis chapter 14. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he, that is Melchizedek, blessed him, that is Abraham, and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, that is Abraham now, gave him, that is Melchizedek, a tithe of all. Now, my only point in bringing that up is, if you're thinking about it, you have to wonder, where did this idea of tithing come from? This is hundreds of years before Moses, and yet Abraham seemed to have a clear understanding that the honorable unit of giving in this situation to Melchizedek, who represented God, was a tithe. This concept of the tithe certainly predates Moses. Again, we find the same thing in regard to Jacob when he's running away from home and he has that encounter with God at Bethel. And we come to the conclusion of his words in verse 22 of Genesis 28 when he says, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Again, long before the law of Moses, there is this understanding, this concept of the tenth, which came from somewhere. The question is where. Now, the point I'm trying to make regarding the tithe in the Old Testament is this. Most of the laws of Moses began and ended with Moses. We don't find any reference to them before Moses, and we find a clear abrogation of them after Moses in the New Covenant. Dietary laws fit that category. We don't find any hint of the Mosaic dietary laws before Moses. The clothing requirements under Moses, not to mix the fabric and so forth, we don't find any indication of that before Moses. It did not precede Moses, and it did not survive beyond Moses. We don't find those laws in the New Covenant. Many of the agricultural practices that were involved in the law of Moses, we cannot find any intimation of prior to Moses. The fact that you shall not sow two different seeds in the same field and so forth and so on. They began with Moses, they ended with Moses, they didn't survive. Obviously, that's true of the Levitical priesthood and of the ceremonies and the sacrifices of the Old Covenant. They began with Moses, though there are, of course, some sacrifices prior to Moses, but we don't have the Levitical priesthood and we don't have the detailed requirements of the sacrifices. And, of course, in the New Covenant, those things are all abolished. We no longer have animal sacrifices. So most of the Mosaic laws began and ended with Moses. However, we also know, and it's very obvious, that some of the laws preceded Moses and continued beyond Moses. And our general title for those laws are the moral laws of God. For example, murder. We do find reference to the law against murder prior to Moses. In fact, that goes clear back to Noah when he got off the ark. And God said, whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Clearly a reference to the prohibition against murder that preceded Moses and certainly continues on beyond Moses. It doesn't end with the Mosaic law. And the same thing, I think, would be said of adultery. Although I don't think you will find a clear statement prior to Moses that says thou shalt not commit adultery, we find enough references in the activities of the people of the Old Testament, and particularly Abraham again, in regard to his little episode in Egypt where his wife was taken into the harem of Pharaoh, and then later, when the same thing happened with Abimelech, we find very clearly that there was an understanding that if this woman was his wife, then that was a serious offense. There is an understanding that adultery is contrary to God's law prior to Moses. Now that is, of course, reiterated in the law of Moses very clearly. Thou shalt not commit adultery, and stipulations and penalties are prescribed. But that one precedes Moses. That one goes beyond Moses on into the new covenant. We find other clear prohibitions against adultery. We could say the same thing about the law about stealing. And again, we don't read the words, thou shalt not steal, prior to Moses, but we see the way people operated, and we see that there was a clear understanding that this property belongs to this person and shall not be taken by somebody else. And here are some wells that were drilled, that were dug by Abraham when they were taken by somebody else. And then he moved somewhere further away and dug another well. And we get the idea of property, and it belongs to people and should not be stolen. This precedes the law of Moses and, of course, continues on beyond the law of Moses. So, to review, most Mosaic laws began and ended with Moses. No reference to them before Moses, no continuation beyond Moses. Some laws preceded Moses and continued beyond Moses, and if they preceded Moses, then we would expect to see them continuing beyond Moses, and indeed they do. The very ones that I have talked about, the ones that clearly preceded Moses, also clearly continue beyond Moses. And then that brings us to the question of the tithe. What do we say regarding that? In some sense, it precedes Moses. We just saw that with Abraham and Jacob. It's not really a command, but it was practiced, it was understood, in much the same way that the law against adultery was evidently practiced and understood, even though we don't have that same clear command that we have under the law of Moses, and likewise with stealing. So tithing, in some sense, in some form, precedes Moses, and the question is, does it continue beyond Moses as the other laws that did precede Moses clearly do? And if it does continue beyond Moses, how does it do so? In what way? Because the New Testament scriptures are not clear about that at all, are they? These are some facts and some evaluation of facts in regard to Old Testament giving. Now I move into New Testament giving and start with the question of the tithe, which is referred to a couple of times in the New Testament. And one of those is by the words of Jesus in Matthew 23, when he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin," meticulous to tithe even little herbs out of your herb garden. The Old Testament tithe, to a large extent, centered upon the farms, the agriculture, the crops out of their fields. Well, the Pharisees were very meticulous, and they took it down even to the little herbs out of their herb garden. "So you do that," said Jesus. "You tithe the mint and the anise and the cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. You ought to have done without leaving the others undone. The tithing part you should have done, but you shouldn't have left the others undone," said Jesus. Now what does that tell us? It's obvious that he's talking to Jews who were still living under Mosaic law and were under obligations to the law of Moses in regard to tithing. So do those words have any significance to those who are under the new covenant, who are not under the old covenant of Moses? Well, I don't know that we can say that they constitute any kind of command. I wouldn't suggest that at all, but I think it is significant that in this case, Jesus did not abrogate the tithe as he did other Mosaic laws which do not continue on. As for example, when he was dealing with the dietary laws in Mark, chapter 7, and he said, "There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, these are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he'd entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods." In this case, Jesus said the dietary laws are gone. They've served their purpose. They're gone. What you eat, pork or whatever, prohibited in the Old Testament under the law of Moses. What you eat does not defile you. It has no bearing upon your spiritual condition. Those laws are gone. That's what he said, speaking about dietary laws. If the same were true in the mind of Christ in regard to tithing, then it would have been helpful to us today if he had made that clear in Matthew 23 when he said to the Pharisees, "This ought you to have done." He does just the opposite. Again, that's too general to press a firm requirement or commandment upon, but it's just worth thinking about. There is something different in this case than in the dietary laws that would seem to indicate that it falls into a different category. That something that perhaps is intended to continue. And of course, there are those puzzling words in Hebrews chapter 7 that I have puzzled over for many years and decades. But this goes back to the situation with Abraham and Melchizedek, and we read in Hebrews 7, "Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham." I pause. It's interesting, he ties together now what Abraham did in giving a tithe to Melchizedek several hundred years before Moses to the Mosaic Law, and indicates that there's a connection here, there's a continuation here, even though when Abraham did that, he was not under Moses. But it goes on to say in verse 6, "But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises." Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. And then here, this puzzling verse. I have raked through this verse many times. Here, mortal men receive tithes. Not received, past tense, but receive, present tense, some 30 years after Christ went back to heaven. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but that could be explained. You say, well, the Jews who didn't believe in Jesus were still continuing the Old Testament system, and they were still tithing, and so they were giving tithes. Okay, mortal men, the Levites and so forth, are receiving tithes because the temple had not yet been destroyed. You could understand that phrase that way. But then that next one, I just have trouble putting into that same category. Because it goes on to say, "But there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives." The "he" there is obviously Jesus Christ, who lives having been raised from the dead. And it says here, on earth men receive tithes, but there in heaven he, and the same verb is carried over, the present tense, he receives, not received, but receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Now, in what sense is Jesus in heaven currently receiving tithes? Is he receiving them from apostate Jews who have refused to believe in him and who are still following the Old Testament system? Would it be said that Jesus is receiving their tithes in heaven? That seems doubtful. Again, this is not crystal clear, but that seems doubtful to me. Well, then who's he receiving them from? Well, it must be from believing Christians who believe in the crucified and resurrected Christ who is now in heaven receiving tithes. Now, that's all the New Testament says about tithing. We don't have the clear details that we have under Moses. And this has created a great deal of confusion, but I do think there are enough things there to give us pause to consider the likelihood, not the certainty, not the dogmatic statement, but the likelihood that this general principle of tithing precedes Moses and continues on after Moses, even though it was clearly a part of the law of Moses. But beyond that, we have a lot of other general statements in the New Testament about giving, and I'll only just touch on a few. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, Matthew 6:19-21, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Clear words from our Lord to be careful that we don't hold too tightly to the things of this earth, that we don't hoard the things of this earth, but that we are continually laying up treasures in heaven. And there is a connection between our obedience in doing this and our spiritual health. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If your treasure is primarily on earth, then that's where your heart is going to be, with your treasure on earth and all the things that that represents. Or if your treasure is more predominantly in heaven, obviously you have to have something to live on and so forth here, but if you have laid up significant treasure in heaven, then your heart follows that. And this is a positive aspect of your spiritual health. And of course, in 2 Corinthians 8:7 that we read earlier, "But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also, the grace of giving." You're not a well-rounded Christian, you're not a developing Christian, you're not a Christian that's growing in grace in all areas, unless you are growing in a number of areas. Your faith is growing. Your speech is growing, that is your ability to talk to others about the Word of God. Your knowledge is growing, your understanding of God's Word. Your diligence is growing, you're becoming more diligent, more committed, more faithful in the things of God. Your love for us is growing, that you're loving the people of God and loving the Apostle Paul and those who minister the Word of God to you. Your love for them is growing. This is all part of growing in grace. But see that you abound in this grace also, the grace of giving. A New Testament statement, general statements about giving. And of course we have this one, Galatians 6:6. "Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." That's a statement that puts the responsibility upon individuals in regard to the support of pastors and those who minister the word of God to them. We find several statements in the New Testament where we are told that those who preach the gospel should live by the gospel, and the churches have this responsibility. But this verse makes it clear how it is that churches bear this responsibility and fulfill this responsibility. It is as individuals do that, which makes sense. That's the only way it could be done. Churches don't have an existence apart from the individuals who constitute the church, but still we have this very personal and pointed responsibility to individual believers. And finally, one more in regard to New Testament giving. I think there's a lot of instruction in the statement of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17, 18, and 19, where Paul says, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, Let them be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, the most obvious thing we take away from that text is that people who are blessed financially are expected to give proportionately, to give generously. Giving is mentioned twice here, that they may ready to give and willing to share, two different phrases to describe their giving. But two other things that I think are interesting here. One is that it's clear that it's not dishonoring to the Lord that there be some who are wealthier than others. There's some who seem to have this idea that the only really godly Christian thing is if everybody somehow is at the same level, and until that happens, that something is askew, something is amiss. The Bible doesn't indicate that. The Bible indicates that according to God's sovereign purposes, some are going to enjoy bounty when others are going to enjoy scarcity. I'll use that word because it is a gracious gift from God, and lessons, wonderful spiritual lessons are taught in every place. Remember Paul who said, I've learned both how to abound and how to be abased. I've learned in all conditions, all state, therewith to be content. I've learned good things in every situation, from all the way from poverty to wealth. But the other significant thing, I think, in 1 Timothy 6 is, it tells us that those who have a bounty have been given that bounty by God to enjoy. So it's not saying that the only reason they were given a bounty by God is to give it all away, but there's an indication that if bounty has been given, it can be enjoyed, but be careful. It also has a way of ruining you too. So it can be enjoyed, but it has to be enjoyed properly and carefully, and with much giving, much readiness to give and willingness to share and carefulness to be laying up treasure in heaven and not to be tied to the things of this earth. But in all of that is the understanding that when God gives bounty, it is pleasing to Him for us to acknowledge that He has given it and to enjoy it. Within appropriate godly bounds here on earth. Okay, that's some facts, some promises. Just a few of the many promises that relate to giving. I'll start with two. I'll give two in the Old Testament and two in the New. The first one in the Old one, it relates to this matter of tithing, going back to Moses again, and that famous text in Malachi 3:10 through 12. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. Clearly, the Mosaic tithe, the agricultural setting, bringing the tithes into the storehouse, into the temple where it was stored for food for the Levites and other purposes as prescribed by God in the law of Moses. But with it, this clear testimony or this clear promise that if you do, I will reward you for doing it. If you give to me, I'm going to open the windows of heaven and pour out blessing greater than you can receive. But if you are robbing God, and that's earlier in Malachi, by withholding the tithe, then the result's going to be scarcity. And there it is in regard to the tithe. Disobey, scarcity. Obey, bounty. That's a promise. A Mosaic tithing promise, but a promise that seems to follow the guidelines of other general promises in God's Word, as for example, this one in Proverbs 11:24. More of a statement, but an implied promise. There is one who scatters, yet increases more. There is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. It's possible to scatter, to give away, and end up with more in return. And it's possible to hold on, not be willing to scatter, not be willing to give, but you're going to hoard it for yourself and end up in poverty as a result. Now, how does that work? Well, because God's involved in this. That's how it works. You can't calculate that on your calculator and figure out how that works, because common normal operation of things in the world would say the more you keep and save and accumulate, the wealthier you'll be in the long run, and the more you give away, the poorer you'll be in the long run. But this text says there are times, at least, when the opposite is true. It's possible to give away generously and end up with more than you could imagine. And it's possible to hold on and accumulate and save and try your best to become wealthy and end up in poverty. God's involved in this whole process, and he has some promises that relate to giving. What about the New Testament? Well, Jesus said this in Luke 6:38, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." Similar to what we read in Proverbs. You give, God gives back in greater measure. Greater measure. Or 2 Corinthians 9. "But this I say," verse 6, "but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one of you, as he prospers in his heart," or "let each one of you give, rather, as he prospers in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Same thing. It's about giving. Give to God. Give out of love to him. Give out of love to others. Give with the right motive. And God is going to return to you. That's like sowing in the field, and a greater harvest will be returned. But the opposite is also true. So the point is to give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. I thought more about that phrase this week than perhaps I had before. Now, God loves all of his children, doesn't he? But there are many indications in Scripture that he loves some more than others. And here he tells us how you can get into the more love category. Right? God especially loves a cheerful giver. Do you want to enjoy an extra measure of the love of God? Here's a way to do that, to qualify. Some promises. Now I come to some testimony. I'm first going to remind you of a well-known figure in American recent history, a man by the name of R.G. Letourneau. Some of you will know that name, some of you may not. He's been with the Lord a number of years, but he was an engineer, and he designed some heavy earth-moving equipment, kind you would never see on the road. It would be used in mines and so forth. It was huge, huge equipment. He was very successful with it. He was also a Christian, a very dedicated Christian. And at some point in his life, and I went to my shelf to see if I still had the biography of R.G. Letourneau. I remember reading it decades ago, but I don't have a copy, which leads me to think that I probably read that as a boy. But somewhere along the road of life, he decided he was going to reverse the usual procedure. And instead of giving 10% to God and living on 90%, he was going to give 90% to God and live on 10%. You say, well, how does that work? Well, ask him how it worked. He became immensely wealthy, and among the other things he did, he supported missions projects to a great degree, but he founded a Christian college, Laterno, I think it's now University in Longview, Texas. My wife's uncle taught there for decades. He founded and funded, how many people can do that? Can found and fund a Christian university? What a blessing! An evidence of your commitment to Christ to go to heaven with and stand before the Lord someday and say, thank you, Lord, for helping me to be able to found a Christian university that is going on and continuing to train soldiers of Christ today. But how did he do that? Well, you see, God blessed him so much in that commitment to reverse things that he still was a wealthy man beyond all imagination. Now, I'll just throw out some hypothetical figures to show you how I imagine this working. Let's say R.G. Letourneau had gotten to the place in his success as an engineer and designer and inventor that his income was running around $500,000 a year. Now, he could really live comfortably by tithing that, give $50,000 to the Lord and living on $450,000. I'm not talking about, not figuring in taxes and all of that. You just have to keep this general to make the figures clear. Or he could turn it around and give $450,000 to the Lord and live on $50,000. Now that means he'd be living at a pretty modest level. We could all relate to that. $50,000 a year wouldn't let you live in a big mansion and drive a luxury car. But if because of his generous giving to God, he who sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully, if God just poured out the windows of heaven and blessed him until his annual income rises to $5 million a year. Now he's still keeping his commitment. He's giving $4.5 million of that to the Lord, and he's, according to his commitments, living on 10%. Now the 10% he's living on is around $500,000. Now that's getting into the comfortable range, wouldn't you say? Now, it's very unlikely he would have gotten anywhere near that range if he hadn't made that commitment to the Lord. You understand? He could have lived out the rest of his life very comfortably, giving 10% to the Lord and enjoying that $450,000 that was left over and maintained that level the rest of his life. Or he could have done what he did and ended up enjoying more than that of his own spendable income, $500,000, at the same time investing $4.5 million a year in the work of the Lord. Now, that's just a testimony. There's nothing in Scripture that indicates that God expects all of his children to give 90% and live on 10. You understand? I'm not suggesting that. I'm just giving you a testimony of what one man felt impressed of God to do, but how his doing that demonstrated the truthfulness of the promises of God. God did exactly what he said. Those who sow sparingly reap sparingly. Those who sow bountifully reap bountifully. He's a testimony to that. Now I'm going to do something I don't normally do. I think I've done this once before. And that is, as my second testimony, offer myself. And I don't usually talk about myself, but I think in this case it may be helpful. It's kind of like you're a young preacher with two children, preschool age. You probably don't want to say a whole lot about child rearing. You haven't got enough experience to really be able to say much yet. You can say exactly what the Bible says, but as far as going beyond that and giving advice, just wait a while. Let's see how it turns out. But if you get to the place in life where things have turned out well, you give all the honor to God. It's all by his grace. There are no guarantees. But you might say, this is what my wife and I did. We'd recommend this for you. And it carries some weight because you're at the place in life where people can see that, at least in that case, God seemed to bless it. Well, I think maybe the same thing applies here. I think I told you once before that I was raised in a home where I was taught as a young boy, grade school age boy, to tithe whatever I was given. Allowance, lawn mowing money, I'd mow my yard. Back in the days before power mowers, the old push mower with the whirly blade. And I earned a dollar. It doesn't seem like much, but in those days that was pretty good. And 10% won a box to go to church to be given to the Lord. 10 cents, one dime out of that. I was taught that early on. And that became my practice throughout life. I can say honestly before the Lord, as God knows my heart and my history, that from that day on, I have always given 10% and generally more to the Lord of whatever I received. That's just testimony. I have. Always. Have I ever thought that I was doing that because I was under Mosaic obligation? Well, I don't know whether I did or not. That's not clear in my mind. There may have been a time when I was a little confused about that and thought it was required by Mosaic obligation, and I would realize now that that's not so. But I soon came to the place where I realized, no, that's not necessarily the case, but it just seems like there's a general standard here that God has set before us, before Moses, some indications beyond Moses. And I think that is a good gauge to use in giving. And so I've always given 10% to God. My wife can testify to that. I've always given God first priority in my giving. I can't think of a single time where I ever said, I can't tithe this week. I'll have to use that money to pay a bill and I'll catch up later. I don't remember ever a time doing that. I don't think so. Just always had this concept that you honor God by doing this, you demonstrate godly priority by doing this, and you demonstrate your faith and trust in God by doing this, and when you do this, that God will honor His word and keep His promises and will keep you from starving. And there have been times when it seemed like we were getting maybe close to that, but never. And it really didn't seem that way. Even when looking back, we can say, wow, that was tight. And I can just simply say, by way of testimony, over all these years, that I have always constantly enjoyed God's faithful provision. Always. Always. Yeah, there have been tight days. There were tight days when I was in school. Delivering papers early in the morning, getting up at 4:30 in the morning to deliver papers to pay my tuition and be in school, as well as working part-time in the Belk shoe department in evenings and doing everything I could in order to pay my bills and get through school. And after we got married, there were some pretty tight times as well. But always the constant enjoyment of God's faithful provision, as well as the regular experience of God's bountiful reward. I can testify to that. Sometimes those rewards came in unexplainable and miraculous ways. Occasionally. I'll never forget that day when Marty was expecting our first child, and we were living on very meager circumstances, and a pickup truck drove up to our house one day, and a man got out and he handed me an envelope with several hundred dollars in it. He said, "I saw you and your wife at the mall. I saw she was expecting. I figured you could use this." He handed it to me, got in his truck, and drove away. Wow. I could write a story about that, putting it in a book. You know, that's one of those miraculous things that's just amazing. And I could tell you about a few more like that. It does happen occasionally. But what I found is that most of the time, I have experienced God's bountiful reward by just having steady employment and for the most part, good health, with a few exceptions along the way. And God always provided during those exceptions as well. Some pastors, bless their heart, hire a moving truck and away they go about every 2 or 3 years. New location, new location, new location, new location. I haven't had to do that. Steady. Steady. I could tell you more, but I need to come to some summary and conclusion here. Let me list very quickly some blessings of generous giving. Number one, satisfaction of being obedient in your walk with God. That's a blessing that is of high value. Number two, blessings of generous giving. Number two, a safeguard against materialism. Not a guarantee. Materialism sometimes is difficult to define, but giving generously is a safeguard against materialism. Number three, you learn lessons in self-discipline rather than self-indulgence. You have to learn to live beneath your means. You can't give to the Lord a tithe and beyond, and I have most of those years purposed to give something beyond the tithe, even if it's only a little bit. You can't do that if you're always right at the margin, spending everything you get, or as so many people do, borrowing and spending more than they get. But this kind of giving teaches you the valuable lesson of living beneath your means and eventually learning the discipline of saving. If you can live beneath your means in order to give, then at some point you can live beneath your means and start saving. But be careful that you don't give saving priority over giving to God. It needs to come below that, in my opinion. Blessings of generous giving is satisfaction of kingdom investments, being able to see your gifts being used in the kingdom of God. Joining your gifts together with your brothers and sisters in Christ in the same church and seeing this unified team effort that is supporting a whole family of missionaries around the world and becoming closely and personally involved with those missionaries. There's no price you can put upon that blessing. The blessing of having some surplus to be able to help others. Obviously, you can't help every cause, every appeal, everything that comes in the mail, but it's such a joy to be at the place where you've got some surplus, and when there's a need and your heart is drawn to that need and you'd like to be able to help with that need, you can. Why? Because two things. Number one, your habits of living have taught you the discipline that has enabled you to save. And number two, because the promises of God of extra blessing have given you some discretionary money that you can use in that way. What a blessing. What a blessing. The blessings of the joy of divine reward. And finally, the freedom to enjoy bounty with a clear conscience. I've talked to you about this before. How do you know whether you're being selfish and materialistic and covetous in the bounty that God gives, or whether you can legitimately say God has given this to me richly to enjoy? Well, the only way I know to tell is to be sure that you are giving generously, a tithe and beyond, and then you can have a clear conscience to enjoy some of that blessing. In summary, the Bible teaches that we are commanded to give. The Bible teaches we have God-given financial obligations to fulfill. The Bible teaches we have a long-standing standard to measure our giving, the tithe, before Moses and after. The Bible tells us we have many promises of rewards for bountiful and cheerful giving. Will we believe that? You know, it's really a matter of whether we believe God or not. And the Bible indicates that our giving tests our faith, our obedience, our love, our priorities. And that's why I don't look at our faith promise as first and foremost a way to fund our missions program. It is that, and we can't lose sight of that. That's the way it began. But what I've realized over the years is it really is a systematic way to encourage all of God's people to grow in the grace of giving. Just work at this. Review it every year when it comes up again. See how you're doing. Evaluate. Consider commitments to the Lord. Go at it again. It's a way of teaching godly ways of giving. It's a way of honoring the Lord with our giving, and beyond that, a way of supporting missions around the world. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how blessed we are, how good you have been to us, to all of us here in America, and how much we have to fight materialism and covetousness. And Father, please teach us, help us, grow us in the grace of giving. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.